Genesis studies in Genesis chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verse 16 and got a lot of great response so far. This is study number 14. And no, I didn't skip 13 because I'm not superstitious. And then in lesson 13, I mentioned the women thing. And I wasn't baiting for nice comments and all that, but I appreciate those of you who sent a note and said that you support me and all that. It's just, it is what it is in these last days. And so we just keep on keeping on. Amen. And by the way, my shirt, stand up there, you might see it. Brother Jeffrey Martis, who wrote What Dwells Beyond, made this emblem, this logo for us at Bible Believers Fellowship. And this is the first edition of his book. I'm still waiting on my... there's a new edition out. It's an orange cover. So get the new one. What Dwells Beyond, based on the King James Bible by Brother Jeffrey Martis. And this shirt is the work of Jeffrey Martis. We love Brother Jeffrey and highly recommend his book. It's one of the best books ever. I mean, you know, I don't say that lightly. It's one of the best books ever written. And you can find that on Sword in Hand Publishing and Amazon and places like that. I also want to give out a hillbilly holler to a very sweet lady named Sherry Payne, her husband Jim, and her daughter Tracy. Love you guys. And they're just always very supportive, and we really love them and appreciate them. And so that's what it's all about. As we always say, it's all about teaching the Word of God to people who want to learn the Word of God. You know, I'm not going to, on some of the YouTube pages and stuff, I'm not going to haggle and argue with people, especially you people who show up to argue with me over the King James Bible. I want to tell you something. You're not going to change my mind on the Word of God. This book is infallible. It is the inspired Word of God. And you TR guys who can't get that, just going to have to get over it, get used to it. God's words were given by inspiration, and when they're translated into another language, they don't lose that. So don't tell me not to call my King James Bible the inspired Word of God. It is inspired. And you know, people accuse us of being bibliolaters and all that. Well, you know, that's a scam and a scheme of the enemy through the liberals and the higher critics. They're the ones who started that bibliolatry nonsense. We don't worship the book. We don't worship the book and sit it up on a pedestal and bow down and burn incense to it and pray to it. We know that book isn't God. You can't burn God. You can burn that book. But I'm going to tell you something. Those words are more important to me than your opinion and more important than any relationship I have on the planet. Any relationship. I want to read a couple of verses quotes out of this book again. The Word, God Will Keep It, by Joey Faust. You need to get a copy of this book. And if there's another one out there easier to find or whatever, you let me know. But this has got the stuff here. It in chapter 4, it talks about how the scheme was to make people think that if they held up the book higher than scholarship, you were a bibliolater, an idolater, worshiping the Bible. In 1873, a guy named Samuel Davidson wrote, on a fresh revision of the English Old Testament, he said, quote, "Revisions at moderate intervals of 50 years will keep alive the idea of man's limited acquaintance with the original scriptures in all the fullness of their meaning and prevent superstitious attachment to the letter. Whatever checks bibliolatry is good and profitable," end quote. In other words, he was very conservative in a lot of ways because he was saying we should revise the Bible and come out with a new version, not just revision like the King James revision, but actually come out with a new Bible every 50 years. Keep these people from getting too locked onto the words. That's what it's all about, folks. They're trying to rob your faith in the book that you hold in your hands. In the Dublin Review, Burns and Oates, 1881, quote, "Assuredly, the broad church will widen their tents yet more and rejoice in the liberty wherewith textual criticism has made them free," end quote. Free of what? Free of God's Word. They were trying to, already back then, trying to build the one world church. They were trying to take the Church of England back to Rome. And that's what it's all about. I'll give you one more quote, and then we'll move back into the text here. A guy is Sidney H. Morse and Joseph B. Marvin in The Radical, Volume 5. This is 1869 when they put out a new Bible called the American Unitarian Association Bible. He says, quote, "This translation is a decided help in the great battle against bibliolatry and the doctrine of verbal and plenary inspiration," period. You get that? They're saying that if you simply believe you've got a book in your hands that's given by God and is infallible, you are a bibliolater. And they're fighting you. And this new version thing is their battle plan. He continues, quote, "Every new version, even if it be not as good as this, aids in overthrowing the power of the paper pope, which has ruled Protestantism as with a rod of iron," end quote. He's talking about the King James Bible. And that's absolutely true. Those who adopt the new versions give up the idea of the infallibility of Scripture, even if it doesn't stop it, when it comes to their profession, even if they don't change the statement of faith in their churches, in practical terms, they have no infallible book. Mission accomplished by Satan in your new Bible versions. Amen, amen, amen. So let's get in the book with a word of prayer. Father, we believe this book, every word of the King James Bible. And Lord, I pray people in languages and nations all over the world will rise up and tell the scholars to go to hell and translate this King James Bible as it is into foreign languages. Rise up. Raise them up, Lord. Fill them with your spirit and with wisdom. And we thank you for all the people doing that today, getting this book into the hands of the people around the world and fighting the devil on his turf, on his ground with the Word of God. And Lord, help us who have the Word to love it. And we love it so much that we want the liberals to think we're bibliolaters. Amen. And we pray, Lord, you help us as we study it. And help me as I teach. Give us all better understanding by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Oh, I get a little fired up, but you know, we're reading this thing in Genesis 4 about man-made stinking religion. And that's all this crap is with the new versions and the Westcott, Hort, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, United Bible Society's text and all that. Garbage. Burn it. I've got my book. Verse 16 in Revelation chapter 3. Now, a lady asked a question about Cain and Abel in our previous study. She goes by the name Jesus Saves on YouTube. And she said, were Cain and Abel twins, since new is used only once in reference to Cain and Abel? And that's a good question, and some people do believe that. The reason I don't teach that and hold that position is because it doesn't necessarily mean that there was only one act that produced both in these verses. Because it says, and she again bare his brother, and it doesn't say the word conceived. But in the scripture, as you study this out, you find that when they're twins, the Bible is clear about that. The Bible tells us that. And if you go to Genesis 25:24, if you go to Genesis 38:27, those places, you'll find that when there's twins, it specifies that they're twins. And I haven't found any place where Cain and Abel are actually called twins. So that's why I don't hold to that. It's not a big deal. If you find an exception, let me know. I've read through this book a few times, but I don't have a perfect recall, and I'm not in any way infallible or anything like that. And I appreciate the comments you folks make and things you ask. It helps keep me sharp. I appreciate that. So let's get into verse 16. "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." Now, those words, went out from the presence of the Lord, those are just some sad words. The land of Nod is unknown, but to think of it, he went out from the presence of the Lord, and there's no evidence, we mentioned this in the close of our last day, no evidence he ever was in the presence of the Lord ever again. And that's in a very real physical and spiritual sense in this case. Of course, we know many people who start out serving the Lord and turn away. Others who are under conviction and are never saved, and they go out from the presence of the Lord and there's no evidence they ever come back, and it's just a sad thing. You know, we believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, but you got to be saved to be always saved. And so when someone goes out like this with Cain, he was of that wicked one. John said they went out from among us because they were not of us. And so when people do that, it just leaves a bad feeling in the pit of your stomach. I don't want to see him in hell. But that's what happened here. And I just throw a little Gregology. I try to throw that in there just to make sure. Sometimes, you know, there's nothing wrong with just discussing things. I'm not talking about setting dates for the rapture or anything like that. But it's just interesting. If you think about it, we don't know where the land of Nod is. But it's east of Eden. Now, this is just a theory that I have that I have. I can't say I can teach this directly from the scriptures, but I just kind of get this sense. I believe it's very likely that Jerusalem is where Eden was. Because, you know, the flood destroyed everything. So then after the flood comes Abraham, and he's told to go to the land which is now Israel. But before the flood, I believe where today Jerusalem stands could very well have been what was Eden in that time. And so then if you go east of Eden, or east of Jerusalem, you'd see where the land of Nod could possibly be. Now think about that. I think that I've written these notes down, that the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that would have been a perfect place for the temple sacrifice to have been taking place, or possibly where the mercy seat and the Holy of Holies was sitting in the temple. I think that the tree of life could have been where Golgotha is, or vice versa. And I can't prove any of that. It's Gregology. But if Jerusalem is where Eden was, then you just move east on a map and you would see that the land of Nod could be Jordan, or the northern hunk of Saudi Arabia, or even further to Iraq, or to Iran, or if you go far enough, it's Afghanistan, or Pakistan, or even China. I mean, that's a long haul, but it's east of Jerusalem. And so if Jerusalem was Eden before the flood, or Eden was Jerusalem before the flood, then there you have it. Now, I personally think, if I was to put money on it, I'd say he went to Iraq because that's where Babylon is. So we mention here in verse 17, an Enoch. Don't be confused. Verse 17, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. This is a separate Enoch. There's another we're going to read about who is raptured. It's translated as he's walking with God. These people are not in the presence of the Lord, like the Enoch that will come around a little later. Notice something. How men who are God-fearing, God-loving men, they like to name cities after God, like Bethel, House of God, or Jerusalem is the city of peace, and the Messiah is the Prince of Peace. And then the men of God, for example, who came here from whatever nation, England or wherever, when they came to America, they named a lot of the cities either after the cities where they came from, which then in turn had an etymology that reaches back to the Bible or to God. But then they also named places here in America after God or some reference to God. On the other hand, fleshly men like to have their own names on things, or the name of their son, because, you know, it's like proud papa, proud pride, you know what I'm saying? You want an example of that? Just go to West Virginia and just drive around to Charleston, Huntington, other places. You'll see a name, Byrd, B-Y-R-D, all over the place. Especially, I mean, federal buildings, bridges, whatever. And that's a man named Byrd, Senator Byrd, Robert Byrd. And he got all kinds of federal money spent in West Virginia, and he always found a way to get his own name on it. Interesting. So in verse 18, and unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech gets a little mention here as we continue on in verse 19. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, A-D-A-H, and the name of the other, Zillah. And so this is the first mention of polygamy in the Bible. And it happens to be a son of Cain. Polygamy's next. Gay marriage is now legal. I'm dating this. This is August of 2015. Within a year or two, people could be watching this on YouTube or something saying, polygamy, that's already legal. You don't believe me? I can't believe it wasn't immediately done, you know, when they made sodomite marriage legal. It just surprised me they didn't come right out and say that the polygamy will be legal. But it's not a thing of God. You say, well, what about Abraham and David? They were not perfect men. They were men of faith. They weren't perfect men by any stretch. And God put up with, the book of Acts talks about God winked at some of this stuff, but called all men unto repentance with the giving of the Holy Spirit and this book. So don't be using Abraham and David as an excuse to start racking up wives. By the way, you'd have to be insane to want more than one anyway. I love my wife, and I say the same thing about husbands. Why would she want more than one husband? Why would I want more than one wife? We're a handful already. So then it continues. This is very interesting. I used to love to teach this to the young'uns. In verse 20 it says, and Adah bare Jabal. Now notice it doesn't say anything about conception there, but we're pretty sure Lamech was the father, in reference to the question we began with. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, of such as have cattle. And that would be a nomadic life, and it would be the first nomadic cowboy. Amen? I mean, that's what it is. And verse 21. Now, you see, I had a little fun with the kids. One time I taught this, and we had a kid dress up as a cowboy, and he was Jabal. And then verse 21, and his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. So this is the first professional musician. And those names are close, Jabal and Jubal. And it doesn't say here that they are twins. So I'm not going to make the claim that they are. But I had cousins Aaron and Darren. Looked exactly alike, of course. And it was strange because you couldn't always say their name. They both always come. Aaron, Darren. It sounds so close. Especially in Southern Ohio. Love those guys. And then in verse 22 it says, and Zillah, she also bare Tubal Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. Now, this would be the first steel worker. People like Pittsburgh or Youngstown or people like that. Let me say something. This doesn't reflect badly on cowboys, nomad type people, professional musicians or steel workers, just because Cain's offspring were the first of these things. Not necessarily a bad thing, just saying. It's what it says and what it is. It is what it is. Now, it mentions here the sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah, close to Naomi almost, in pronunciation Naamah. Now, you ask a question. Why was she mentioned? Because it doesn't say, you know, the other ones, they all had something of, you know, it's the first this and the first that. She's just the daughter of, the daughter of Lamech, sister of Tubal Cain. So again, a little Gregology thrown in here, but could it be that she was a godly Cainite, like Ruth was a godly Moabitess and Rahab the harlot was a godly, what turned into a godly Jerichoitess? She was a harlot, but then she turned and helped the Jews and became a Jew and straightened up. And they're both in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Naamah's not. But we'll find out one day. One of these days we'll find out if Naamah is there. She could have been a godly woman. You never know. So in verse 23. We continue. It says, "And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt." Now, this is Lamech's reasoning. Notice closely, this isn't "thus saith the Lord," and this isn't the word of some prophet. You have to understand that the Bible gives accounts of things that are said. It doesn't mean it's true. Satan said things in the Bible, and the account is perfect, but what he said was not true. And he's a liar. And the same thing is true in other places, where Gamaliel made a comment about, "Hey, if this is not of God, it'll die out." You know, well, that's not really a true statement. God never said that. I mean, it'll eventually die out at the, you know, when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, there won't be any of these false religions. But Gamaliel was just saying, "Hey, you know, down the road in a few years, it'll die off unless it's of God. Then you're fighting against God." Well, folks, if that's true, then we got a problem with Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism. They've been around for thousands of years, and then you still got Mormonism and some of these other isms that continue on and have not been shut down. That doesn't mean they're of God. So Gamaliel is wrong, but the Bible gives you a perfect or infallible account of what Gamaliel said. Not that what he said was infallible. The Bible gives an infallible account of what Satan has said at times in the Scripture. He said in Isaiah 14, he's quoted to say that he'd be as God. That's not true. But that he said it, that is true. And so we continue, and it says, "If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold," this is verse 24, "If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." Well, that's, again, Lamech's opinion and his reasoning. He's basically saying, yeah, you know, Cain just killed his brother. I mean, it wasn't like he was, you know, defending himself or anything. So Lamech turns around and says, you know, if that God's going to avenge Cain and he's just a filthy murderer, here's this guy who is trying to hurt me, that I was defending myself against, and I just killed him in self-defense. So, hey, if any of his family tries to come after me and kill me, God will avenge me seven times what he promised to avenge Cain, surely. Well, God never is said to have agreed with that. We got to be real careful. You hear people say stuff. And that's where Lamech really fails here. Lamech is, you know, that may sound reasonable. But did God ever say that? It says 70 and sevenfold. I mean, this guy's really looping it on. I said sevenfold. I'm sorry. It's 70 and sevenfold. That's kind of like the 70 times 7 thing that Jesus is talking about when it comes to forgiveness. It's interesting. And some of these things I'll throw out there, and you'll just have to meditate on it and do your own search on it. But at this point, we see, that's the end of that story. God didn't endorse what Lamech said. It's just there. It was given as an account. And then we move on. Verse 25, you say, well, is that all there is to it? Yeah, that's all there is to it. You're going to see in the Bible there's things that God tells us, and it makes us think, and we have discussion like we did right now. Well, how does that apply to my life? Well, there's not a lot in these last three or four verses that we could really apply, other than to say that you really shouldn't have two wives and try not to kill anybody. Verse 25 goes on, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." So Seth's kind of like what they call, I've heard it called a replacement baby. And that's not a put-down. It just means that, you know, in some families, they may not have had a Seth, but then one of the kids dies, and they turn around and have another one, and they replace the baby. Back when mortality rates were higher, that would happen more often. And so Seth comes along, And Eve has the attitude that, you know, God's replaced Abel with Seth. And she's lost two sons at this point. I mean, Cain and Abel. Abel's dead and Cain's gone. So it's a blessing from God. Any woman can tell you. Just when the two boys move out, Jenny's gone through that. My wife, you know, she had two sons when we were married. She was a widow. And her two sons moved out. And in some ways, you're like, oh, you know, there's some freedom there. But it's not easy. And thankfully, they just moved out. And I can't imagine losing two, one and the other going to the other side of the world, and you're never going to see them again. God blesses Eve with Seth. In verse 26, it says, "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Now, from this point on, we're going to follow the line of Seth through Enos, and that'll take us up through Noah and Shem, which will then take us to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the tribe of Judah through David on up to Jesus Christ. Now you need to understand that's the point of the Old Testament. From time to time we're going to see things that, you know, we can apply to our daily life. But for the most part, the point of the Bible isn't you or me, it's Jesus. So if you only read the Bible thinking, oh, show me something about myself, that's the wrong way to read the Bible. Now, plenty of times God will speak to you through the Scripture, don't get me wrong, but that's not the point. So here you have, we end the chapter with Seth having his son Enos, and it says, and we'll follow that line, but it closes with these words, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Now, I believe up to this point, it's just taken for granted. There's God. Just God. He didn't need to be called on by a name. But when Cain goes off and you have this thing going on, I believe he goes to Babel. And from Babel, even after the flood, there's something about the place called Babel. And all the false religion, Roman Catholicism is a mystery Babylon and all that. And so at this point is when there's enough men on the earth and there's got that whole Cainite culture and world over there that men couldn't just take for granted the name of the Lord anymore, because people were calling on false gods. And those false gods, we are told, are devils. 1 Corinthians 10:20. Let's turn it real quick as we close. 1 Corinthians 10:20. "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils." And folks, you got to wake up to this. Allah is a devil. All other gods other than the God of the Bible and Jesus Christ, all other gods are devils. And it doesn't matter how sweet and nice your neighbor is or whatever, if they're praying to Mary or the saints or angels or whatever, they're praying and offering their sacrifice of praise, their sacrifice of prayer, their incense, their money, their time, whatever it is, they're sacrificing to devils. There's only one God. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the Godhead incarnate who came to die for our sins, was buried, and rose again, conquering sin and death. He is the true God. And he said, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." You don't get to heaven any other way than through Jesus Christ. He is the only true God. And everything we're reading here is to take us through the lineage, through the history of the lineage that will bring us to the birth of Jesus Christ.